Hello, friends, and welcome back to Holding the Line Summit, coming to you here from the Granite Bay Seventh Adventist Church in Sacramento, California. I want to welcome those here in person. We trust you had a wonderful morning thus far, and we're looking forward to a wonderful afternoon of delving into some very important Bible truths. I want to remind those who are joining us online on the various television networks, our free offer today is a magazine entitled America in Prophecy. And this is free. All you need to do is text the word magazine to the number 40544, and you'll be able to receive a digital download of this magazine. If you're outside of North America and you're unable to text, just go to the website afsummit.org, and you'll be able to download a copy of the magazine right there. Share it, read it, share the link with somebody else. It will be a blessing. Now, we have a series of presentations this afternoon. We're going to be starting here in just a moment with Cliff Goldstein. His topic is the gospel and the judgment. Following his presentation around 3 o'clock, Reese Rafferty is going to be sharing with us. And as I mentioned a little earlier, she's got a very intriguing title. It's entitled The Whole Thing, A Comprehensive, Holistic, Innovative, Evidence-Based, Cutting-Edge Health Message. So that's going to be at 3 o'clock. And then at 4 o'clock, we're going to be having a Q&A panel. So we'll be taking your questions, and our friends who are watching us online, you can also send in your questions, and you'll see a QR code that you just click on, and you'll be able to put your questions in there. Well, at this time, before we get to the presentation and turn the time over to Cliff Goldstein, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be able to gather together and study your word. Father, we've been blessed thus far, and we know there are still many blessings in store for us this afternoon. And so as you open up your word and we talk about the gospel and the judgment, we pray that your spirit would come and fill our hearts and minds, guide us, Lord, into a clearer and a full understanding of Bible truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we'll turn things over to Cliff Goldstein.
So I mentioned, as I said yesterday, I was a seeker for truth, and I think I mentioned that yesterday, I can't remember, but I was a seeker for truth, and I wanted truth, and no matter what, I wound up an Adventist. And what was remarkable, too, is I knew only one Seventh-day Adventist growing up. And he was my dope dealer. I bought drugs, and we would get high, and he would witness to me, I'm serious, about his religion. That was the only Adventist I knew. Now, the good news about that was that he came back to the Lord, and maybe 25 years after he used to sell me pot, we had lunch together at the GC. If anybody would have imagined that, but he's back as an Adventist, and I'm an Adventist, and we're all Seventh-day Adventists here. And, you know, our church was founded upon a text that I suspect the vast majority of you don't think about all that much. And that text is Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, based on this text, a Baptist named William Miller believed that in 1844, October 22nd, to be sure, to be precise, Jesus Christ was going to come return to the earth, okay? Obviously, Miller was wrong, and the Millerite movement pretty much disappeared into history. With one notable exception, a group of people over the next few years looked again at the prophecy, and eventually it became apparent what Miller's mistake was.
And really, in one sense, it was an easy mistake to make. If you parallel the prophecies of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8 together, and they are parallel prophecies, you get, if you saw yesterday, a sequence. All right, put the slide up. Put the slide up for me. You get a sequence of, okay, you guys, okay, good. You get the sequence of world events. Babylon across, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, pre-Advent judgment sanctuary being cleansed, and then God's eternal kingdom. And the cleansing of the sanctuary parallels the pre-Advent judgment. And this is followed immediately by Jesus' return, God's eternal kingdom being set up. We looked at that quite a bit yesterday. Okay, and Miller's mistake, and if you read the text, you can see why he made it. Somewhat was to confuse this massive judgment scene in heaven and with what it results in, which is the second coming of Jesus. Okay, he saw the parallel between the sanctuary and the judgment, but he kind of conflated them, and he thought that that meant God's eternal kingdom at the end of time. And he was obviously wrong. But look at these texts here. Look at these verses. I want you to look at these judgment verses. Okay, you could take that down. Okay, Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. And then Daniel 7:21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horde made war against the saints, prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. As I said yesterday and repeat again, there was this massive judgment scene in heaven. And right after this judgment scene in heaven, the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And that happens after Jesus comes back. So you've got this massive judgment scene in heaven before the second coming of Jesus, before the second advent. Hence, you have what we call a pre-advent judgment. Now, if you're an Adventist, then ideally, you believe in this teaching. It's one of our 28 fundamental beliefs. It's number 24. And so if you believe in this judgment, okay, good, because it's true. And do you believe that one day, sooner or later, your name is going to come up in this judgment? Good, because it will. But here's the question I want to ask you. Here's the million-dollar question. How well will you fare when your name does come up in judgment? Okay? See, you don't need to be a Seventh-day Adventist with, I think, a very well-thought-out, very biblical theology of judgment to know that the Bible in numerous places talks about judgment. Let me just read you a few. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Woo! How well are you going to fare when that happens? Every work, every secret thing. The God who knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows all the dirty little things that you'd rather die than let anybody else know about. Here's Jesus himself. Every idle word that men shall speak, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I mean, ouch, ouch, every idle word. You have to answer to God for every idle word. You might have forgotten many of your idle words, but I promise you, God hasn't. Okay? Here's Paul. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Some translations translate it, the secrets of the heart, made manifest, brought to light. You want the secrets of your heart exposed before God? Here's Peter. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Woof. Man, if that doesn't sound like judgment, what does? Behold, this is Isaiah, it is written before me, your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, saith the Lord. It is written before God. You know, Isaiah also wrote that our garments are like filthy rags. I'm not, you know, the Hebrew, Begedi Din, filthy rags. I'm not going to tell you what the original Hebrew is. It is a gross, disgusting image. And if all our righteousness is this filthy rags, what's it like when our iniquities are written before God? It's no wonder that's Ellen White, after quoting some of these texts, in fact, most of these texts that I quoted here, I got from her before she wrote this. So after quoting these texts, she says, every work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each names in the book of heaven is entered with terrible exactness. Every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin with artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or the proofs neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil with its far-reaching results are all chronicled by the recording angel. Great Controversy, page 481. And again, all she's doing here, she's simply fleshing out basically what all those Bible texts I just read to you, and believe me, they're more. So again, I ask the question now for all of you here in front of me, if you're watching on TV. I mean, we got the Bible and we got the spirit of prophecy about as plain as they could be. Okay? So I ask, how well are you going to fare when, with terrible exactness, when every secret thing comes under scrutiny before an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy God? Many would be ashamed to have their deeds exposed to other sinners. But before a holy God? What then is going to get you through this time of judgment? Your deeds, your faithfulness, your character? I believe the answer is found in one text. Well, more, but the key text that gives the answer is, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, there are two points in here that I want to focus on from this text. And the 2,300 days, we looked yesterday at the timing, but I want to look at what happens. The sanctuary being cleansed. Well, first of all, it's talking about the sanctuary. And in the Old Testament, the sanctuary, whether the wilderness tabernacle or the temple, okay, when Jerusalem was the center of worship, it was here where the animal sacrifices were brought. And every one of those animal sacrifices were many prophecies pointing to the death of Jesus. The sacrificial system, the whole Hebrew cultus, the whole Hebrew economy, it was the plan of salvation played out in types and shadows for the Hebrew people. It was the whole plan of salvation. It was the gospel prefigured in symbols, okay? So you've got the gospel, you've got the sanctuary. And then Daniel 8:14 says that the sanctuary shall be cleansed, okay? Cleansed, this is a clear reference to the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It was the one time a year when the high priest entered into the most holy place for a once-a-year ritual, okay, the cleansing of the sanctuary. It's also understood by the Jews as a day of judgment. And judgment, which is why, as I said, the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 parallels that massive heavenly judgment scene that we just read about. You know, the court sat, the books were open, judgment made in favor of the saints. This is the same event as the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, if you look at the type, if you look at what happened on the day on Yom Kippur, you will find, I believe, in this type, you will find the key to answering our question, which is, again, how are you going to fare before God in judgment when every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, is going to be judged? Well, first, I just want to read you some excerpts from Leviticus 16, because here is where the type, this is the type of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And just quickly, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers. Then he shall kill the goat, and for which is for the people, and bring its blood in the within the veil. And he will do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood and some of the blood of the goat then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it. I guess you get the point. Blood, blood, blood. All the way through Leviticus 16, it's blood, blood, blood. And every drop of that blood points to the blood of Jesus, sent to make atonement for our sins. Atonement. What is atonement? What is atonement but what God has done for us through Jesus? Jesus, by his death, he atoned for our sins. He paid for our sins. He was punished for our sins. And we believe since 1844, we have been living in the Day of Atonement. So how did that turn into a bummer for so many people? A day dedicated totally to what atonement, what God does for us. How did it turn into a bummer? You know, I remember my wife was raised in the church. And my wife could be incredibly sarcastic. And I think it's hilarious, except when she turns it on me. Okay, that is not so funny. But in other words, I find it hilarious sometimes, her sense of humor. And I can still remember, this could have been 35 years ago, and I could still remember her telling me how, again, you got to know her when she does this, how she was taught the judgment as a kid. I wish I could. She goes, well, they tell you, the judgment's going on in heaven right now. And you don't know when your name is going to come up in the judgment. And then again, and she's telling me this. And then she goes, and when your name comes up, you don't know it. And if you're not absolutely perfect when your name comes up in the judgment, then your name is blotted out of the book of life. And you're lost. Your probation is closed. Only you don't know it. And you keep going on trying to be a Christian and so on, but you're already lost. Okay? I mean, how did the good news ever get so good? Okay? See, here's the problem. You know, I joined the church at the height of the Ford thing. And I say it took me about 10 years, I think, including 6 of them at the GC, till I think I kind of figure what was going on. And one of the big things is they took you into the most holy place where the judgment takes place. They took you in without the blood. And if you go into the holy without the blood, all there is law. There is law, and the law does not atone for sin. The law is what defines sin. It can no more atone for it any more than looking in a mirror will make my gray hair get as dark as James's hair. Okay, I keep racking on that. Okay, notice, it's called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It's not Yom HaMitzvot, Day of the Commandment. It's not Yom Aseret HaDebarim, which in literal Hebrew is 10 words, but that's the biblical term for the 10 commandments. It's not Yom Aseret HaDebarim. It's Day of Atonement. And atonement comes not by law, but by the blood of Jesus, who was our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, intercedes for us now and in the judgment. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he, Jesus, our high priest, as Ted said, in the most holy place of the second apartment, intercedes for them. For who? We who come to God through Jesus. And he does this now, and he has done it, and in the judgment when we need it the most. I mean, do you think you can stand before God in the robe of your own righteousness. I don't care how good you are, and we are called to be good. I don't care how faithful you are. We are called to be faithful. I don't care how obedient you are, and we are called to be obedient. You answer the question for yourself. You know yourself. Are you good enough? Are you faithful enough? Are you obedient enough to get through the judgment when every single thing you've ever done is going to be laid out before God? The all-knowing, all-seeing eyes of God? You answer the question yourself. Now, there's one text in Leviticus 16:16 that stunned me when I read it. Stunned me. Leviticus 16. He's talking about why they cleanse the sanctuary. Why the sanctuary needs to be cleansed. And he says, so he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. Now realize, he's talking about God's people. He's talking about His people, the children of Israel, on the Day of Atonement. And what is he saying here? Am I missing something? Or did he not talk about their uncleanliness? Did he not talk about their sins and the transgressions? I was stunned. The Hebrew word for transgressions, pesha'im. If any of you know Hebrew, it's the strongest word for sin. It's all often translated rebellion. So is that, so that's what the text says. It's assuming that God's people are not perfect, they're not sinless, they're not flawless. It's assuming that people, they love the Lord, they seek to be faithful, they seek to obey His law, but they are still sinners in need of blood. They're people who need their sins atoned for. And I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like me. That sure sounds like me. Now, the Lord tells the people on Yom Kippur that you shall afflict your souls. Leviticus 16, 29 and 31. Twice they're told also that afflicting your souls will be a statue forever, forever. It's a great use of the word forever that doesn't mean eternal, but that's a whole other sermon. But the idea is that even though they afflict their souls this year, they're gonna have, for their sins, they're gonna have to do it the next year and the next year after, okay? In other words, afflicting their souls, it's repentance. It's the idea of humility. It's the idea of death to self. It's everything that true repentance applies and putting away of sin, seeking to be to overcome, seeking to be faithful. But the fact that they need to do this implies what about them? It implies that no matter how faithful they seek to be, no matter how holy they want to be, they are still sinners in need of grace, and sin demands blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know, you love the Lord. Yes. You obey. We're Adventists. We believe in keeping the commandments. Yes. You're faithful. You seek to die to self and live for others. I hope so. You truly want to live the Christian life. You want to reflect the character of Jesus in your life. That's how we are to live. That's how we're commanded to live. But again, I ask you just to look at yourself. I'm not judging anyone. I don't know any of you or know any of your hearts. But look at yourself, your life, your deeds, your thoughts, your motives, your words, and then ask yourself honestly, when your name comes up in judgment, when your life comes in review before God, when every secret thing is going to be judged, how are you going to fare? Are you going to stand in your own good deeds, your own law keeping, no matter how good they are, no matter how obedient you are, your own holiness, no matter how faithful you are? You're not just seek to be, but are through the power of Christ in you, changing you. We all have that promise. Christ changes us. I'm sure you've all, if you've given your heart to Jesus, you've been changed. But still, have you been changed enough that you can stand in that, or are you going to need the righteousness of Jesus covering you? I think the answer is obvious. Now, I want to read you another excerpt from Great Controversy. And it's the same chapter, I think, that where she talked about with terrible exactness, God's going to go over us, our names, our lives in judgment. In this context, look at what the prophet tells us. While Jesus is pleading for the subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God as transgressors. The great deceiver has sought to lead them into skepticism, to cause them to lose confidence in God, to separate themselves from his love, and to break his law. Now he points to the record of their lives, to the defects of character, the unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer, and to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit. And because of these, he claims them as his subjects. I don't know about you, but it sounds to me a little bit like what we just read in Leviticus 16:16, which talked about their sins and their transgressions. I mean, can you not relate somewhat to this? You love the Lord, you want to be faithful, but you don't have a flawless character. You have at times doubted. You don't always reflect the character of Jesus. She continues. Jesus does not excuse their sins. Of course he doesn't excuse our sins. There's no excuse for sin. I mean, you think about it. Have you seen those pictures from the James Webb Space Telescope? I mean, just billions of light years. I mean, it just every time they teeny little dot in blackness, they take a photo, and all these galaxies, I mean, the size of the cosmos. And the Bible tells us that our God not only just created this cosmos, but he sustains it, okay? That's the power of our God. So does not the God that has the power to do that, does not he have the power to fulfill all the promises of victory that he gives us as believers, okay? And yet what happens? Now, of course, I'm sure none of you do it, but maybe you sin, okay? But you see what, but why? We've got, no wonder God doesn't excuse. Jesus does not excuse their sins. There's no excuse, not for a believer, but shows their penitence and faith. And true penitence is sorrow for sin, a putting away of sin. We all know that. Claiming and showing their penitence and faith and claiming for them forgiveness, he lifts his wounded hands before the fathers and the holy angels, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them on the palms of my hands. Christ will clothe his faithful ones with his own righteousness. It's what Ted read earlier. And that he may present them to his Father, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She says they are clothed in his own righteousness. In other words, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. An advocate sounds like a courtroom scene. Okay. A judgment like the one we saw in Daniel 7. A judgment made in favor of the saints. How could judgment be made in favor of the saints? Okay, it's because Jesus is their advocate in the judgment. And he presents his righteousness as their own. You know, she's even more explicit in volume 5 of the testimonies. You know, if my volume 5, I mean, now I do everything digital. But I had volume 5 of the, and there's a chapter in there. It's called Joshua and the Angel. It looks like abstract art. I have marked that thing from beginning to end. I almost can't even read it. It's been marked over the pages. Joshua and the Angel. It's her depiction of what happens in the judgment. Okay, volume 5 of the, I mean, if I had my way, I wouldn't baptize anybody in this church till they had read that and we gave them a test to make sure they understood that, okay, so they could be spared the joyous stuff that my wife had growing up. Volume 5 of the testimonies, Joshua and the Angel. And listen to what she writes. The fact that the acknowledged people of God are represented as standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Can you kind of relate to that? You know, my wife always complains I get more food on my clothes than I do in my mouth. And there's a certain amount. She always inspects all my suits before I put them on. The fact that the knowledge people of God are representing as standing before the Lord in filthy garments should lead to humility and a deep searching of heart on the part of all who profess his name. Those who are indeed purifying their souls by obeying the truth. Look, purifying their souls by obeying the truth. That's an inseparable part of this. Will have the most humble opinion of themselves. The more closely they view the spotless character of Christ, the stronger will be their desire to be conformed to his image, and the less they will see of purity or holiness in themselves. Then, okay, that's powerful. It's righteous stuff. We don't begin to appreciate what we've been given in the spirit of pride. We don't begin to. But look what she writes now. But while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Listen, Christ alone can make an effective appeal in our behalf. And then she said, and this is the crux of it. This is the whole, I think, message of Daniel 8:14. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. I mean, do you really want to stand? I'm sure you're all a bunch of saints here. I'm sure Doug is fed you and he's got you a bunch of saints ready to be translated. But do you really want to lean on your own merits or Christ's merits? Now, I want you to listen to this one. This is crucial. Great Controversy, 483. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claim the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. Now listen to this next thing is everything. Have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God. Their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God. Their sins will be blotted out, and they shall be accounted worthy of eternal life. Now, the key here, the key phrase here, and I don't want you to miss this, because, man, it was like light bulbs went off on me. And I've read this, and it was only the last time I've read this thing for decades, and each time I never saw this before. The key phrase is their characters found to be in harmony with the law of God. Found, like their names found written in the book of life. Found is very much a legal term in the Bible. Found, name, all those names found written. Found as in judged. Their works, their deeds, every secret thing are exposed and revealed. And what do they show? They show a people who, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, their characters are found in harmony with the law of God. Is that too much for God to ask of his people? God, who promises to sanctify us, who promises to cleanse us, who promises to give us victory. Okay, is it too much that we should have our characters in harmony with the law of God? Whatever their faults, whatever their weaknesses, their lives show the reality of their faith. Okay, and this is, see, the judgment is not a time when God decides to accept or reject us. It's the, basically, I would say it's the time when God has finalized our choice, whether or not we have accepted him, a choice made manifest by our works, okay? And that will be revealed by a life in harmony with the law of God. I mean, a life in harmony with the law of God is a beautiful thing. All our lives should be in harmony with the law of God. But there's a problem here. You know, I'm a writer, and a nonfiction writer. And so I have to read. I mean, that's all I do. I just read. And I read all sorts of stuff. And really, outside the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, I rarely read anything over again. I just don't have too many books. Okay, I don't have time. But there's one book, I don't know why, for some reason I've read it 3 times and I want to read it again before I die. I read it in college in the 70s. I read it two times since then. And it's a book, it's called The Right Stuff. And it's just about the Mercury space program. And it was kind of funny when you read this, because this is the 50s, the early 60s. The Russians are sending Sputnik 1, Sputnik 2. They sent the dog up in space and Yuri Gagarin. And meanwhile, the American rockets are getting up on the launch pad, they're going up, and then the next thing you know, they blow up or they turn around and crash. I mean, it was quite a disaster for a while. Eventually, we caught up, obviously. But there was one time in 1962, the Americans launched Mariner 1. Okay, they were going to send a satellite up, and the rocket ship takes off. And it's going through, it's flying through, and then all of a sudden, it starts to veer off course. And I thought, what is going on? It's veering off course. And they're afraid it's going to land, it could land on the Earth and, you know, hit a city or something. So some NASA engineer, boop, hits a button, and boom, the rocket explodes. Okay, what happened? Now, I don't know how all this stuff works, but they were coding it for the computer. And I don't know, they got thousands of lines, hundreds of lines of code. I don't know anything about it. But from what I read, they have a letter called R, And then they have another letter called R-bar. Does that make, we got any coders here? Does that make, that's how I understood it. But the bottom line was, they got these, all these coding. And one letter was off. And the whole thing went kaput. Now, do you think, can you see my point here? It was really, if you looked at it, you say, wow, this coding really was in harmony. It was very, very, very close. But there was one letter off, and the whole thing crashed and burned. And dare I say, a character in harmony with the law of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's what we should have as believers. It's what we should, it shows that we have accepted the Lord, that we have accepted the righteousness of Jesus. It shows that God is working in us. But in terms of earning you salvation, in terms of suddenly you're now holy enough to where you merit salvation, to where you deserve salvation. It's no more effective. It's no more better than that rocket, that failed rocket. Only, oh, I wish I had that one line in Steps to Christ where she goes, it's just perfect righteousness. Talking about Jesus, we need absolute perfect righteousness. And it's only the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which is the righteousness of God Himself. That's the only thing that's going to get you through the pre-advent judgment. That's the only hope we have in the judgment. And this righteousness is what the Day of Atonement ritual foreshadows. A foreshadowing made real in the gospel promise of Daniel 8:14. So again, how did that turn into such a bummer for so many people? And again, I say the problem is, did the high priest ever go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement without blood? Of course not. It was just death. And to be led into the most holy place without blood is death as well. That's why you need to understand. That's why, again, Daniel 8:14, it points to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And atonement is done by blood, blood, blood. You know, you think about it. They go into the most holy place. And I don't know how far you want to push this. But does the law ever even come into view? The law sits in the ark. Okay? Blood is sprinkled over it. I don't know if that means anything. It's not like they open the ark up or something and whatever. The blood is sprinkled over it because the key element is blood. It's Day of Atonement, and blood atone. Blood alone atones for our sins. Okay, I need to wind this up. I need to wind it up. We got something coming after. And I guess the question is, I mean, I think Scripture is pretty clear. Again, you don't need to be an Adventist. You don't need to believe in Ellen White. All you need to do is read your Bible. See, it's very interesting too, you know, Adventists, you know, you got salvation by faith and judgment by works. Okay? That's the taught in Scripture. And you know, Adventists are not the only ones to deal with this. I've read evangelical authors, and they wrestle with the same question because they got the same Bible as we do. You know, the evangelicals, the gospel, justification by faith, they're pretty strong on that. They take, some take it ridiculously, once saved, always saved, or whatever, you know, come on. That's just ridiculous, but they understand that. But they also see all these texts about judgment by works. And it's kind of fascinating to see how they wrestle with it. But I really believe we as Adventists, we've got the key. And I believe the key is the sanctuary message. And again, and I believe the key text of the whole thing is Daniel 8:14. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And when you study the type, the Levitical type, it's blood, blood, blood all the way through. God making atonement for his fallen, sinful people. And he does it year after year in the type. Okay. Now, the bottom line is, God is going to judge his people. We all, I mean, again, I read you, we all are going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. You, no matter who you are, the God who knows the number of hairs on your head, he knows your every defect of character. He knows your every secret sin. Secret sin. My wife tells me I'm in trouble for what I've done in public. Secret. Secret. It's like, I hope she's not watching this. I just hope. But I know someone's going to call her up and say, you know what Cliff said? They do that to me all the time. You know what Cliff said here or there. The God who knows the number of hairs on your head knows every defect of character. He knows your every sin. He knows your everything. And again, what my Bible tells me is God is going to bring it all into judgment. You don't need to be an Adventist for that. But what you need to be is an Adventist to really understand how you get through it. That way, well, I guess you don't have to be if you've read your Bible. But boy, being an Adventist sure helps if you understand this stuff. So also, the bottom line is, and I'll end on this, I humbly ask you, you don't have to answer this for anyone. Again, just answer it for yourself. If you have to stand before God in this, the pre-Advent, the 1844 pre-Advent judgment, with all your sins and deeds and character defects exposed in this judgment, what is your only hope? Your only, if I'm not saved, I'll say this. If I'm not saved by what Jesus did, regardless of what Christ has done and is doing in me, if I'm not saved by what Jesus did for me, outside of me, in place of me, if I'm not saved by Jesus lifting his wounded hands before the Father, and pleading, my blood, then I am not going to be saved in the end. And so I ask you, when your name comes up, what is your only hope? And I think you could answer that for yourselves. I think you know in your heart what it has to be. Okay, so guess I'm done. Yeah. What do I do now? Usually they come and drag me out of here. Should I close with a prayer? Okay, okay, God, let's, yeah. Okay. Well, oh, okay, is that okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, I don't know what, okay, okay. All right. Nobody told me. Okay. Okay. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We're all sinners. We're all broken. We all hurt. No aspect of our lives, our families, our loved one has not been impacted by sin. We struggle. We know we're not what we should be. We know your promises. And sometimes we really fall short and we, We hate ourselves, and yet we come to you, Lord, because we have nowhere else to go. And you, the creator of the cosmos, you died on the cross for us. You gave us this infinite gift, and an infinite gift could certainly cover whatever finite sins we have. So I thank you for this great hope. I thank you for the hope that we have in judgment. And may we cling to that hope and out of love for you, just seek to be faithful to you, to follow your commandments, and to be faithful and to obey the whole time, leaning on Jesus' righteousness for us. And in his name I pray, amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Cliff. We appreciate that.